Grace in the End series. Today we're going to be looking at the question of when are the last days? And here's the sermon in a sentence, okay? And you may not agree with this, but you might change your mind before the message is over. But just open your heart. As I often say, I'm usually preaching something totally different than what you've heard. But look at this on the screen. My goal for you today is to help you see that the last days started actually, I should have said at the resurrection, but cross-resurrection. The last days are not just the few days or a year before Christ's final return. And I believe that as we go forward, you're going to agree with that. And I'm going to talk about some passages that are preached that really preachers use today to say, oh yeah, we're in the last days. And they're meaning like right now and forward, not past 2,000 years. So, but let's just dig into this together. Let's start out in Acts chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And the writer of Acts is actually quoting the prophet Joel from the Old Testament. And by the way, there's about a dozen scriptures that clearly, some of them hint at it, but some of them that actually say last days. There's a dozen scriptures that half of them is Old Testament, points to the last days, about half of them are New Testament. So this is actually pointing back to an Old Testament prophet. Predicted long ago by the prophet Joel, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit upon all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. They still hope for me and Keith. We can dream some dreams. That's what it says right there, the old men. God poured out his spirit when? The day of Pentecost. That's exactly right. Again, this didn't happen recently or in AD 70, but it happened in the last days. Did you catch that? So the famous last days scripture may be one that I'm about to read, and we're going to actually come to it two or three times here, and that's the book of Isaiah chapter 2. So look at Isaiah chapter 2, verse number 2. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house will be highest of all, the most important place on earth. It will be raised above the other hills, and people from all over the world will stream there to worship. Isaiah gives us some signs here of the last days, and I want you to notice it says the mountain of the Lord's house. I believe that he's clearly pointing to the church here. If you don't agree with that, that's okay, but that's what I believe. I believe it's referring to the church. By the way, who is the church? Who are the church? Hold your finger up in the air. Point it to yourself. Say, I am the church. Say it. I am the church. It's not about this building. But people can get attached to buildings, especially old churches. And so anyway, it's like pulling teeth sometimes to get, you know, people out of a rut, because my grandmother said over there, I was saved right down there, and all that kind of stuff. But they're almost making the building a shrine or an idol. And I'm telling you, we could be in a cafe setting, we could be in a cow pasture, or we can be in a stained glass building with padded pews with a steeple on top. It does not matter. We are the church. Amen? Okay. If you think the church is the building, folks, you're still struggling and you're going to miss out. But if we were to contrast the church today, by the way, you're the church. If we were to contrast the church to the beautiful, magnificent temple, which one do you think is going to be more appealing? See, some of y'all are thinking that temple was laden with gold and, you know, all that kind of stuff, and I know I still blow it and I still mess up. You see, if that thought came to your mind, you are still walking, not understanding that your identity is not about your behavior. Your identity is wrapped up in Jesus Christ. Have you ever seen a question? I've seen some. I got to handle this carefully. I've seen some ugly women. Okay, I smoothed that in right quick, didn't I? I've seen some ugly men too. Okay, I look in the mirror. Have you ever seen an ugly bride though? I mean, they're decked out with all the beautiful makeup. And by the way, just speaking of makeup, I heard one time, I was raised some of the old independent Baptist way back, and there's some other denominations, might even been worse. you know, you couldn't wear makeup. And I heard this lady come up to this preacher one time. He said, "Preacher, what do you think about women wearing makeup?" He said, "Well, I've always thought if the barn needed a little paint, slap a little on there." But I tell you, the church, the bride of Christ, God made the bride. He cleaned the bride up. You're holy, you're righteous. There's no ugly bride inside and out. Can I tell you the truth? That's God did it. You didn't do it. A little makeup. You know what's the old saying? You can slap a lipstick on a pig, it's still a pig. But hey, we're not a pig. We are the righteousness of God in Christ. Amen? Somebody might just need to hear that today, okay? The temple from old pales in comparison to who we are, the bride of Christ. And I believe that's what this scripture is talking about. And I'm going to come back actually to this verse again in a moment. Let's jump over to Haggai, which is pointing to a future temple, which I believe is pointing to you and me. Haggai chapter 2, verse 9. "The future glory of this temple will be greater than its past glory, says the Lord of heaven's armies. And in this place I will bring peace. I, the Lord of heaven's army, have spoken." 1 Corinthians 3, I tell you, I quote 1 Corinthians all the time to myself, but 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 through 20, right in there, verse 16 to 17, says that the temple, God's temple is holy, and then it says which temple you are. You see, God doesn't dwell in a temple behind a big veil anymore. Amen? The temple, the veil was rent from top to bottom, God coming to you and me, and we now are the temple of God. That's where he resides. And by the way, if he resides there, the Bible says it's holy. So quit telling yourself that you're not holy and righteous. Don't let somebody else tell you that. I'm telling you, the church world will tell you opposite. But the church was established by Jesus Christ, meaning it will endure forever. The Jerusalem temple was built and demolished by men, but the church was built by Jesus Christ. There'll be no more demolishing the church, can't you? Amen? The Apostle Paul had so much to say about the church. I had to take a little turn here and talk a little bit about it, because to me it's so important in your understanding, once again, of the end times. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. I want you to look at this. Paul was talking about the church. He said, "So now you Gentiles are no longer strangers or foreigners. You are citizens along with all of God's holy people. You are members of God's family." You've been adopted by God Himself. It's one thing when I adopted Angel, and we believe she's got a much better lifestyle now, and because that we adopted her. But now you take that beautiful picture and you multiply it by about a billion trillion, as much as you want to go. The God of the universe adopted Carlton Rivers. The God of the universe adopted you. You're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. This is not a servant status anymore. It's called sonship. Many teach, and I believe the world don't want you to believe it. They don't want you to believe that you belong in a mansion with the owner. They want you in the servants' quarters. They sing songs similar to this that says, "I'm just a sinner, saved by grace." There's something wrong with that song. "I'm just a sinner" is defining the person. If you were to say, "I was a sinner, saved by grace. I was a sinner, but now I'm a saint, praise God." Listen, we think that's all humble, but I'm telling you, it's a false humility. You are not a sinner anymore. You are a saint that still sins. There's a huge difference. My behavior doesn't define the person. Christ defined the person when he went to the cross. And he said, "I'm taking the old Carlton Rivers, I'm burying him, that old self, and I'm raising him a new creation in Christ." Hallelujah. So when I blow it out there, please don't tell me that I'm just a sinner, I'm just a nobody because I can't seem to get it right. Please don't tell yourself that. Please don't tell anybody else that. People are hurting out there everywhere around us, and they're not understanding their true identity in Christ. I never will forget, I heard somebody really beating up on a kid, and I'm sure they messed up. I didn't know what they did, but they were saying, "You're no good," and they were pointing to the person. Don't do that, parents. Say, listen, that's not who you are. That behavior is not defining of who you are. You're special. You're my son or daughter. You're God's son or daughter. Now I want you to operate and live out of that. Never attack the person. I wish I'd have heard that early in my raising children's lives. Never attack the person. Look at the behavior and deal with that, but don't attack the person, because the same thing is true for you is also true for them. God doesn't define them based on their behavior. Therefore, we shouldn't do that. Amen? Okay. Look at verses 20 and 21, still in Ephesians 2. Together, we are His house, or you could say temple, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and the cornerstone is Christ Jesus Himself. We are carefully joined together in Him, becoming a holy temple. Folks, we are in Christ, not because we said a prayer that was just right, not because we serve others, not because we teach kids or we get up here and lead singing or sing in a choir, not because we stop sinning and start living right. We are God's temple because He made it so. And you can trust in that. Now, I can walk through life not knowing that, not believing that, but folks, that doesn't change the reality that humanity has been buried with Christ and raised with Christ. But at the moment I begin to understand it, and the Holy Spirit, I believe, lights a light in me, a spark in me, that teaches me who I am, now I can begin to benefit from that. I told you I was going to come back to Isaiah chapter 2. Look at this. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house will be highest of all, the most important place on earth. It will be raised above other hills, and people from all over the world will stream to worship. I believe that, as I've stated, the mountain of the Lord's house is clearly talking about the church, and I believe that this started at the resurrection, don't you? It's known as the church age, okay? So if you think about it, the last days are the days after the cross and after the resurrection. The Holy Spirit is working to point people to Christ. Angels, as we've heard spoken about a missionary who went to this, some of you might not have heard that story. We think that, well, if somebody physically and human being doesn't go worship, go tell them about Jesus, how can they know? Because after all, the Bible says, without a preacher, how can they know? By the way, there's more preachers besides human beings. This missionary went to this third world country. Supposedly nobody had ever taken the Lord Jesus Christ to them. He started sharing Christ with them. And they said, oh yeah, we believe in Him. And they said, well, how'd you know? And they said an angel appeared and spoke. And it wasn't just one person. You know, sometimes people that say they see angels, I told Ricky when he shared that about seeing angels, and he wasn't talking about just me. He was, y'all catch that. He literally saw angels in this church. And I said, and some of y'all are going to think he's crazy. But anyway, probably the missionary might have thought, yeah, that's all. But the whole village said that. Said, oh yeah, we've been worshiping Jesus for a while now. Folks, this thing's bigger than you and me. It is. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad? Wow. But anyway, we want to just continue to grow in Christ. The Christ is being portrayed out there. And that doesn't mean that we're to be lazy. That doesn't mean we're not to be ambassadors for Christ. Sure we are. That's why you put it on Facebook about how good God is. I see a lot of you doing that and pointing to the finished work of the cross. But notice here in Isaiah 2:2, the first part says, the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house will be the highest of all. I'm going to take a slight rabbit trail here just for a moment. Some of you are going to say, oh Lord. You know, when preachers say that, that means they may go for a while. But I kind of stayed in my notes where I don't do that too much. But who can tell me, I'm going to talk about mountains just for a moment. Who can tell me which mountain represents the law system in the Bible? Who? Mount Sinai. How many of you ever heard that before? Or never heard that before? Okay, I figured some of you might not have. Mount Sinai, and I want to show you some scripture that actually the scripture points to that, stating that Mount Sinai represents the law system. The mountain of grace, what would that mountain might possibly be? Joseph Prince teaches this, and I had to study it out myself, but I said, man, that joker was right about this. Mount Zion, very interesting. Let me talk about Mount Sinai just for a moment. In Galatians, the Apostle Paul was trying to explain the difference between law. I got a reason for this rabbit trail. You think, what's that got to do with this? I said, just hang on, okay? It's good information, first of all, but it kind of makes a point. But in Galatians, Paul was trying to teach the difference between law and grace. And he said in Galatians 4, he said, do you remember Abraham who had two sons? You remember God had promised Abraham and Sarah that they're going to have a child. Well, Sarah was barren, couldn't have children, and they were getting old. We're getting on up into 70 and 80 and 90 as it goes. Well, like us, Abraham decided to help God out. He said, well, I guess I will. Maybe it wasn't meant for Sarah to have to father it, so he takes one of the servant girls who was not barren, and her name was Hagar, and he had a son named Ishmael. I believe that's right, isn't it? And so he tried to help God out. Y'all ever gotten impatient when you knew God said, I'm going to supply all your needs according to your riches and glory, and you know that bank account ain't being supplied, you know that situation, that healing, right? And so you begin to try to help God out, right? You try to orchestrate things to say, well, I guess God meant for me to do this. And I've said many times that God will often use you in the midst of your mess, okay? He wants you to do some things. But 9 times out of 10, we usually jump ahead of God instead of being patient and waiting on Him, right? And the Holy Spirit leading you. But anyway, Sarah was barren. And here he goes trying to help God out, and they have this child by Hagar, the servant girl. Now listen carefully to this scripture. Now that you have that backdrop, this is clearly a picture of law and grace, where Abraham had the son through self-effort by Hagar versus waiting and letting it be a miraculous child being born through Sarah, like God said in the first place. Now watch this, Galatians 4:24. These two women serve as an illustration of God's covenant. We're talking about Hagar, the first, and Sarah. The first woman, Hagar, represents Mount Sinai, where the people received the law that enslaved them. Hey, I ask you to go out if you want to get crucified on Facebook or in person. Go up to somebody next week and say, hey, did you know the Ten Commandments, the law system, was given to enslave people? Am I misreading this, or is that what that says? The law was given to actually increase sin, the Bible says. You say, preacher, I've got it in the book. This will take way too long. I've got a book. If you haven't received a copy, please take time. But the law system was given primarily to bring people to Christ, to bring them to the end of themselves, where Galatians says, so that they might see a revelation of Jesus Christ. And when the law system was given, the people were prideful. They were coming to Moses and saying, oh, you know, tell the Lord this. All that you command, we will do. Can you imagine telling the Lord that? Lord, all you command, I'm willing to do it. Let me, what are they? So here God, the boom, the Big Ten were given. Moses comes down and God poured more laws on them. Study scripture. When the rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, what must I do? Notice it was all about what he was going to do. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What did Jesus do? He took them to the Ten Commandments. He said, you know the commandments. Well, then he said, oh, I've done all them. Well, he lied right there. Nobody's kept the Ten Commandments. So Jesus took him further. He said, okay, now go sell all you. He kept putting more and more on him till finally he threw up his hands and he left. That's what the law system was meant to do. We are not to live by law. We're to live under the grace of God. I, for most of my Christian life, didn't have a clue what that meant. I never even heard that said, much less knowing what it meant. And some of you, this might be a revelation to you, but I'm telling you, when you get it, you're going to dig and you're going to study Scripture like you've never seen before. Okay? Let's continue on in Galatians on my little rabbit trail. Galatians 4, verse 25 and 26, right after Paul said that about Mount Sinai. Now Jerusalem is just like Mount Sinai in Arabia because she and her children live in the slavery of the law. But the other woman, remember Sarah, finally God gave them a child. Totally impossible in them. She was too old. He was too old. She was barren. But God came through and did a miracle. He waited till the last very minute where they could not take the credit for it for sure. Sometimes God is not snatching you out of difficulties and trials, because he's going to let you try all your little orchestrations. He's going to let you try getting yourself out of this situation. And just at the last minute, when you give up, God then steps in. There's an old saying that when you work, God rests. But when you quit working, God begins to step in. Quit trying to fix your problems. There weren't many amens there. I know, you just like Carlton Rivers. That's me if you don't know my name. You just like Abraham. Well, God said this and it ain't happening. So I'm gonna figure out a way to make it happen, right?
What's the balance between helping yourself like you're supposed to? That's where I always run.
I agree. What's the balance, for the benefit of the online that might not have heard that? What's the balance between helping yourself? The Holy Spirit, he's the way. I've had people come to me all the time saying, well, I know I should do this in this situation. Do you agree? And I said, as good looking as I am, as upstanding person as I am, do I look like God? I'm not being ugly, but I'm meaning, listen to the Holy Spirit of God. He will tell you when it's your part to step in. But as a general rule, we will step in way quicker than we should. That's what I found in my own life. Anybody else kind of agree with that comment? So you have to, back to those gray areas, do I forgive other people? I don't have to pray about that, right? That's clear cut. The Bible says to forgive as you've been forgiven. But do I leave this situation? Do I go to this job? Do I, a lot of gray areas. It's not really black and white as far as running to a Bible verse. It's a matter of either one could be right. How do you know what to do? You get on your knees before God and you say, the Holy Spirit, I want your will to be done. And when the time comes to make the decision, if you're not clear about it, make the decision, because you have the mind of Christ. He will work through you, and you can trust yourself to just make the decision. Even if it's not probably the best decision, God's got your back. He's right there with you. He'll take your mess ups and turn them around and bring glory to himself and teach you some things in the process. We're on the winning team. We don't fight for victory. We fight from his victory. You see the difference? That takes the pressure off of when I am worried about making a decision. Look at the verse 26. But the other woman, Sarah, represents the heavenly Jerusalem. And sometimes you'll see this word Jerusalem as Mount Zion. She is the free woman, and she is the other woman. Paul is teaching about law and grace. Look at Galatians chapter 4. Skip over a few verses to verse 30 and 31. Get rid of the slave and her son. What's he saying here? Be mean to people? That's not what he was saying. He was saying, get rid of the law system. Quit trying to live and balance law and grace in the church. That's where the church is struggling. We've got to balance law with grace. No, we don't. The Bible says we're not under law. Galatians, I believe it is 6:14, isn't it? Or is it Romans 6:14? It's one of them. 6:14. Get rid of the slave and her son. For the son is a slave woman, will not share the inheritance with the free woman's son. And by the way, Sarah's son, the promised child, was Isaac. So, dear brothers and sisters, in verse 31, we are not children of the slave woman, we are children of the free woman. Get rid of any idea that you can live focusing on the law system. Quit trying to serve your way into God's good graces. Can I repeat that? Quit trying to serve your way into God's good graces. You're already there. Now, guess what? I understand my identity in Christ. I understand that I ain't got to do a thing. Hey, I'm good. God told me one day. I get frustrated as a pastor, just like y'all might think. Y'all get frustrated about things. And whenever it's time for me to step down, God has let me know that I'm good with you, whether you're pastoring a church or not. Wow. Eddie Snipes and I wasn't raised that way. If you've been called to preach, you better be preaching somewhere. Well, hey, I can preach without being a pastor. Preaching is proclaiming. You see the difference? I'm just telling you, God has had to weed this old preacher from a lot of stuff. He's had to renew my mind with all the things that I've heard in my life. Back to Isaiah's mountain. When you study Scripture, you're going to see a pattern. Mount Zion or Zion points to the New Jerusalem or the New Covenant, and Mount Sinai points to the Old Covenant or the Law System. Just a couple of examples without belingering here. Psalm 135, 21. Look at this. The Lord be praised from Zion, for He lives here in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. No, you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to countless thousands of angels in a joyful gathering. Thank God, because of Christ, we can draw strength, not from the law, not from my trying to live the Christian life. Oh, that's what I thought church was about. Go to church to try to figure out how to be a better Christian. Go to church to try to figure out, should I be doing this or stop doing that? And I'd come out there with all kind of notes of things I was going to try to do better that week. I even came to the altar, rededicate my life, committing to do better that week. I'd go out and mess up and things wouldn't change. I'd feel frustrated. I'd come in and do it all over again. And preachers were happy to death when the altars were filled. Committing to try, rededicating. You notice I'm not doing that, offering you to come here. You can come here, by the way. You are the church, by the way. You have Christ within you. Nothing wrong with making a designated place to pray. Please don't take me wrong. If that's what you want to do, that's fine. But I'm not going to coerce you into rededicating to try harder. Folks, I want you to renew your mind of understanding who you are in Christ, and then you begin to live out of that overflow. Things begin to change from a supernatural perspective. But we can draw our strength, not from Mount Sinai, but from Mount Zion. Back to the last days. It appears to me, and of course Paul says this in the book, something similar. The last days began with Christ's first coming and will climax with His last coming. So if somebody were to ask you, do you believe we're living in the last days? I think you ought to say yes. I think Paul and all of them right after the cross was too. Now you're going to get some looks, and they're going to say, well, what about 2 Timothy chapter 3? Well, that's what I'm going to do. What about 2 Timothy? I've heard this preached many, many times. And basically they'll say, and it's very clear, that we're living in the last days. Let's read five verses quickly here. 2 Timothy chapter 3. It says, you should know this, Timothy. Paul is writing to a young preacher, Timothy. That in the last days there will be very difficult times, for people will love only themselves and their money. They will be boastful and proud, scoffing at God, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful. They will consider nothing sacred. They will be unloving and unforgiving. They will slander others and have no self-control. They will be cruel and hate what is good. They will betray their friends, be reckless, be puffed up with pride. My goodness, this is a rough list, ain't it? And love pleasure rather than God. They will act religious, but they will reject the power that could make them godly. Stay away from people like that. Wow. One of the longest and most depressing lists of things in Scripture that you'll see. Don't you agree? Now, I want you to watch this. It's tempting for us to read this list and conclude that Paul is describing our generation. Okay? I believe you could use it to describe this generation. But if Paul is writing about us, why did he warn Paul of Timothy to stay away from such things? Paul's warning makes no sense except that he and Timothy were living in the last days. Sure, people are bad now, but they were bad back then. Our generation doesn't have a monopoly on selfishness. Mr. Traditionalist might say, well, are you kidding? The modern world is rotten with moral decay. We live in dark times, abortion, corruption, slavery, war, genocide. I love what Mr. Grace says. And the Roman Empire had all the same evils. The issue is not which generation is darkest. The darker it gets, the brighter we shine. Whether Paul was speaking to Timothy or us. I think that's a good word. Let me close with one more passage. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9, verses 24 and 20 through 26. For Christ did not enter in a holy place made with human hands, which was only a copy of the true one in heaven. He entered into heaven itself to appear now before God on our behalf. Aren't you thankful? Verse 25, and he did not enter heaven to offer himself again and again, like the high priest here on the earth who enters the most holy place year after year with blood of animals. If that had been necessary, Christ would have had to die again and again, ever since the world began. But now, once for all time, he has appeared at the end of the age to remove sin by his own death as a sacrifice. The end of the age, in my opinion, started when this happened. Let me close with a few words from Paul Ellis. Many of us have been raised with the idea that our generation is the last days generation, but this is not remotely scriptural. The apostles considered themselves privileged to live in the last days. We should feel the same way. Better to live this side of the cross in union with Christ than to hear about him secondhand from Old Testament prophets. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for opening our eyes, Father, just to see things maybe a little bit differently than what we might have thought or we've been taught. And Father, I just thank you most of all in the midst of all this. Well, when does the end of the age start and when does it stop? And even more important than that, in the midst of all this teaching, that God, you have reminded us again and again that we are one with Christ, that we are in union with Christ, that we are the temple of God, that we don't have to focus on the laws of doing and don'ts of the Christian life, that the more we eat from the tree of life instead of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the more we rest on Mount Zion instead of on Mount Sinai, the more, God, we can begin to understand what grace really means, the more we can understand what the finished work of the cross has accomplished. God, there's so much about the finished work of the cross that I don't have a clue. But I believe that's why we're taught in Scripture and what my Paul and Peter both said, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That means to keep digging, keep mining out those nuggets of treasure, God, that we didn't know before. And I ask you, Holy Spirit, to continue to guide us as we continue over the next 2 or 3 weeks in this end time study. Next week as we look at the rapture, God, I believe that there will be a calling up, but it probably is not what we thought before. As I've studied that some this week as well, and I pray we would just continue to be open and realize that, Father, we don't have a handle on all this end time stuff, but and you're wanting to teach us just something maybe a little bit different that might be an encouragement instead of the doom and gloom preaching that we hear and teaching in books. Father, we can hold our head up high knowing that we're in Christ and that, Father, you've got this thing and that we don't have to worry. Let us just keep focusing on Jesus. Father, for somebody here today, they came in discouraged. They might have thought that being a Christian was about striving and doing and trying to stop this and start that and read their Bible and all these things the church says you're supposed to be doing. I pray that God, your Holy Spirit, has shown them that it isn't about any of that. It's simply about looking at the cross and the resurrection and realize that you died for us. You took our old self, our old sin, all of sins, past, present, and future, to the grave. You nailed the law system, the Bible says, to the cross. We're not under that system anymore. And that all we have to do to walk in and be a Christian is simply to believe what you've done and receive it. Just start walking in it. Believe it and walk in it. And then start growing. Figure out, what does this mean? And that's what this church is all about. Maybe somebody here needs to just take that step in their heart today and just by believing and trusting you. And Father, we thank you for today. Thank you just for who you are. And thank you for who we are in you. What a blessing that is. In Jesus' name, amen.